All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 8 is where we pick up tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 8. We'll read through verse number 11. Beginning with verse number 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us the privilege of being here gathered with our church family. Thank you for the good fellowship and singing that we've had to enjoy. And so now it's time for the preached word of God, and we ask you help. We ask you to give us strength, Lord. We ask you to give us clear mind and clear speech. Illuminate our mind. Give us Holy Ghost unction. Help us, Lord, to recall the things that we found by way of study. Help us to be able to articulate it in a way to your people that it'd find lodging place, not just in the head, but in the heart. They'd be strengthened and helped in the inner man toward the service of God for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what we're looking at tonight in these few verses, verses 8 through 11, is that the law is good used lawfully. The law is good used lawfully. And so we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at just that, the law, and that it is good when used lawfully, though according to the amount of content in the text that we've read, the bulk of the content just deals with sinners by all different varieties. There's 14 different offenses named, and then the gate left wide open to name anything else that might have been omitted in the 14 different types of sin and sinners that was named, beginning in verse number 9 and 10, lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, etc., etc. We'll mention that as we go, but again, our primary focus is be on the law. How the law is good, not just in dispensations past, but in this current time. The law is still good. And this day of grace, and this dispensation of grace, the Apostle Paul penned down in Holy Writ that the law is good, if used lawfully. Oftentimes, you hear well-intended Christians and even Christian leaders and preachers and teachers, and you hear them speak of the law, and when they speak of the law, it's as if they want to speak of the law in a negative connotation, as if it was a bad thing and that there was a clear and crisp break away from the law when you leave the Old Testament and enter into the New Testament, and that the New Testament Christians should not concern themselves with the matters of the law. That couldn't be further from the truth. The Apostle Paul said the law is good. It's good if used lawfully. As a matter of fact, I'll make a statement that could be a little premature or could be a little bold at this point in the message, but did you know that God doesn't save people without exposing them to the law? The law, beloved, the moral law of God is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is part and parcel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we begin in verse number 8, Paul's quick to show that the law, he's quick to show the law to be good. That's what he says. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. He's quick to show that the law is good there. That word good means beautiful, noble, excellent. Rendered down to its simplest form, it means useful. Useful. He does this so as not to confuse the law with the false teacher of the law previously mentioned in verse number 7. Verse number 7, speaking of those false teachers, it said, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. So Paul in the previous verse, verse number 7, has made a strong statement and an incriminating statement toward the false teacher of the law. And that's why he's quick to say, but in verse number 8, and to make a clear and concise distinction between the law and the false teacher of the law. The false teacher of the law is bad, but he wants to make it crystal clear that just because there's a false teacher of the law, that doesn't make the law bad. He's saying, don't throw the baby away with the bathwater. He said, get rid of your false teacher of the law, but you can keep your law because the law is good. That's why he says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. That's not the first time that concept's been introduced in the Bible. It's not novel. It's not some new thing. Look in Psalms 19 and verse 7. I want to just muse through a little bit of scripture with you concerning the law. Psalms 19 and verse 7. We're going to read these verses in consideration of what he's told us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Psalms 19 and verse 7, with the thought on our mind that the law is good. Here's what he says in Psalms 19 and verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. How about that? You remember what I told you? The law is not only useful, but it's necessary in the gospel. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's Old Testament. Let's flip over to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. If you want to learn something of Bible doctrine, Brother Don Sable said, if you're going to teach Bible doctrine, he said, it's not going to be long till you're going to have to get over into the book of Romans. And so let's see what Paul has to tell us in the book of Romans concerning the law. Romans chapter number 7 and verse number 12 is what we want to read right now. Here's what Paul says. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So you see, we have the greatest New Testament preacher outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, who says here that the law is not only good, he said it's holy. He said the commandment's holy. He said it's just. He said it's good. And so I don't know where we get this notion of the law being bad. I can give you my speculation, but it's just that, and it's not all of that useful to you. But I make observation, observing human nature, and here's what I see. Just as sure as the clock that swings back and forth, keeping time, when it swings to the extreme of one end, let's say it swings to the extreme to the left, well, every action has what? Equal and opposite reaction. And it reacts and goes back the other direction, equal to the extreme. And isn't that what people do? When they see something go awry, when they see something go amiss, and go too far one direction, what do they want to do? They not only want to correct, but they want to overcorrect. Let me simplify that for you. When you're first learning to drive, it's almost inevitable. Some of you can't remember hardly when you first started learning to drive, but it'll happen sometimes even beyond those days when you've been driving a long time. You ever ease off the road, get over there on the shoulder, you know, maybe you're taking a nap or something along those lines, and you ease off the shoulder of the road and get into the gravel rock. Brother Ernest, what's the first thing people want to do? They want to snatch that thing. You run off the shoulder to the right, and you want to snatch it back over there. I remember the first time I done that as a young boy learning to drive, and my daddy seen what I was about to do, and he grabbed the steering wheel, and he stopped me from it, and he cautioned me very sternly and firmly, and he said, what'll happen is you'll cut that wheel sharp back to the left, and when it catches the asphalt, it'll jerk you into that other lane and possibly flip you over. What he was saying, son, is it's good that you've recognized that things have gone amiss, that things have gone awry, and it's good that you want to take action to correct, but it's bad to overcorrect. And you just sit back and watch in life and observe human nature, your own and others, and that's what we do when we see things go amiss, when we see things go awry. We want to correct, but we overcorrect. And I think that's what's happened in Christianity with the law. We understand that there were abusers of the law, there were false teachers concerning the law, and we have thrown out the baby with the bathwater concerning the law. And we'll look at it more in depth tonight. I don't want you to get confused. Don't anybody worry. I'm not going to bang you from eating catfish. Take a deep breath. Everything's going to be all right. But the law is good, he said. He said it's good. He said it's holy. It's useful. Look in Romans chapter 3. I want to show you something sort of to the other end of the spectrum. Romans chapter number 3, verse number 20, and then we'll look at verse number 28. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20 deals with this same truth, but the other side of the coin. We've labored to this point telling you that the law is good, but the latter half of verse number 8 that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 said, if used lawfully, if used lawfully. Look at chapter 20, Romans chapter number 3, verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we come to understand what the law is good for. It's one thing to say the law is good, but then it's another thing to help me understand what is it good for. What's it good for? Well, I can tell you first what it's not good for. It's not good for justification purposes. The law can never justify a person. The law can never make a person just before God Almighty. The law can never cleanse. The law can never forgive, make pure, nor holy. The law can never do any of those things. That's why he said, therefore, by the deeds of the law, that means the keeping of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That literally means no man. No person will ever stand before God justified and be given admittance into heaven because they kept the law. Because firstly, nobody's ever kept the law. There's no justification in the keeping of the law. There's no salvific merit in the keeping of the law. But he said this, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's why the law is a necessary part of the gospel. That's why the law is a necessary part of the gospel. If not for the law, how do we know that sin is sin? If not for the law, how do we distinguish between good and evil? If not for the law, how do we even determine that there is a good or an evil? Everything's relative. Is it not? Verse 28 of chapter 3, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's where justification comes. We're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So Paul lays to rest that case and shows us there that our justification is not affected in any wise by the law, but our justification is by faith. But the law is a tool that God uses in order to show us our exceeding sinfulness. When it comes to atheism, we know what an atheist is. An atheist is one who believes not only that there's no Christian God, there's no Jehovah God, but they believe there's no God. They believe that there is no deity whatsoever. That's what the word means, atheist. The word theist or theos means deity or God. And with the prefix a in the Greek or a, it means no. So atheist is how you would say it. We said atheist in the English. But it means no theos, no deity, no God. It's the same way we get our word. I find this interesting, though not necessarily needful in the message. I'm going to give it to you anyway. The word amusement. The word muse means to think, to consider. And the word amuse means no think, no consider. And so that's what amusement is. When we sit down to be amused, we're telling whatever it is that we wish to be amused by, cause me not to think. Cause me not to consider. That's why I find no entertainment in sitting and watching picture shows and things like that. I don't want to throw my mind into neutral. I want my mind to stay in the highest gear that I can maintain, which seems to be a lower gear day by day. But the atheist believes that there's no God. But if you ask an atheist, since you believe that there's no God, how can you have any moral standard? How can you have a moral standard? And you ask that atheist, is it okay? And then you think of just any horrible, horrific crime that you could think of. Is it okay to rob a home and murder the inhabitants in that home? Well, no, that's not okay, the atheist would say. Well, why is that not okay? Well, it's not okay because it's wrong to murder. Well, how do you know it's wrong to murder? Well, you know it's wrong to murder because that theos, that deity that you claim not to believe in, has established that fact. And not only has he written it on tablets of stone, he's affected your conscience with it. And so if the atheist really believes what they say they believe, there is no, not only is there no biblical law, but there's no law, period. There is no law. Every man is able to do that is right in his own eyes. We're thankful for the influence and the impact of the law in our American culture. We don't realize how much our culture has been impacted by the biblical law and by New Testament Christianity. A great preacher who most of you are probably unfamiliar with, a black man by the name of Odie Balcom, passed away here within the last week or so. He's a great Christian apologetics teacher. And Odie Balcom, I heard him say this in an interview just a day before he died. He said that Western civilization, in America in particular, and he was referring to those who would say they wish for no Christian influence in our nation. They wish that the fingerprint of Christianity could somehow be removed from our culture. He said they don't know what they wish for. Now, this is a man who was born in Los Angeles, converted in college, and then went to Africa and was a missionary there. And he said if you would go to some of these third world countries, you would recognize the influence of the law on American culture. And this is what he said that I found, just, it's very simple, but it's profound. He said one instance where you can see in the most simplified ways possible the influence of the law and Christianity on American civilization and culture, he said, pull up to a four-way stop in America. Pull up to a four-way stop in America. Now, I know, just like you know, that there are those among us who are on the phone when they pull up to the four-way stop and they have no clue what their number in line is, 1, 4, or somewhere in between. But for those that are actually paying attention, what he was saying was you pull up to a four-way stop. 1, 2, 3, and 4 of you pull up in that order, and we respect the order. We respect the process. There's no policeman standing in the middle of the intersection with a ticket book or a Gatling gun. There's nobody there to say number 4 can't jump ahead of everybody else. But yet, in almost every instant, now occasionally it doesn't happen that way, But the overwhelming majority of the time, number one rightfully goes first. And then number two goes. And three's waited his turn and now he goes. And four waits until last. And then that process repeats itself with the next cars that pull up. And he said that is a direct result of the teachings of the law of God and Christian influence. You say, that seems oversimplified. Will you tell me where else it came from? This is a Christian nation, friend. It's a Christian that was founded on the Word of God with Christian principles and Christian morals. And I'll tell you, it's marked every corner in every area of our society. And I know that we're imperfect. I know that. But I'm telling you, the mark of the law of God being taught in a land is very evident in our country. One more verse I want to give to you here concerning the law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. I'm already there. I'll just read it to you. Galatians 2 and verse 16. You can turn if you want. Paul says this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith, by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Apostle Paul paints it out in clear he paints it out in no unclear terms that the law is necessary for the teaching of guiltiness. That's what he's telling us, that the law is useful, not just useful, but it's necessary for the law to be administered in the preaching of the gospel to teach a man that he's sin guilty before God. But when that purpose is served, then the purpose of the law is completed. That the law is then put back in the toolbox. And now grace is administered. Mercy is administered. But you cannot skip the first part. When you hear the supposed gospel preached in our country nowadays, there's no law given. It's all mercy. It's all grace. But what do we need mercy from? What do we need grace from? Oftentimes, people talk about, I want to be saved. And you say, what are you being saved from? And they say, my sin. And maybe in a very elementary way, and even in an honest way, they're giving you an honest answer. But that's not correct. You're not being saved from your sin. Sin will still be present with you even after you're saved. Some people say, I want to be saved from myself. Well, he'll still be there too. Amen. I'll tell you who you want to be saved from. You want to be saved from God. That's who you want to be saved from. Because God is a just God. And God has a holy law. And he will administer that law. And when the gospel is preached, it is rightly preached when a man first goes to the law. The moral law of God. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But you go to the moral law of God and you preach to a person's heart and you convince that person by the aid of the Holy Ghost of God that they have transgressed the moral law of a perfectly just, perfectly holy God who will not tolerate and will not look upon sin and will hold all those guilty responsible for the payment of that sin. Until you preach that, until you teach that, there's no appeal to mercy. There's no appeal to grace. What's beautiful about mercy? What's beautiful about grace if you don't understand that you are condemned guilty already before the law of God and by the law of God? Mentioning the moral law of God, let me tell you something about the distinctions of the law. There's basically three distinctions of the law. There's the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Two-thirds of that we're no longer under. Oftentimes I want to revert back here and mention the atheists and the liberals and so forth when they try to plead their case against Christianity. And oftentimes, I've heard this more times than I care to remember, when you say that the Bible says man shall not lie with man as he lies with woman, for it is an abomination. They'll say, well, if you'll turn back just a few verses, you'll find where that same law said that you were not to wear garments with different types of fabric in it. You shouldn't wear wool mixed with cotton and so forth. And so you're wearing a wardrobe right now that's, you know, so much wool and so much cotton and so much polyester. Are you not guilty of breaking the law too? And they feel very accomplished when they make that claim. They feel as though they're scholarly, and they feel as though they're theological, and somehow in one brief moment that they have discovered the secret that has been sought for through all the ages by God deniers and infidels and heathens. Somehow that they, in their 20-year-old university brain, have figured out the secrets to disproving the law of God. Well, the answer is no. They have not. The law is in three parts: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And there's one part of the law that the Word of God still applies in the New Testament dispensation in this age in which we live, and that's the moral law. I want to give you all three of them just a brief description. The moral law is a reflection of God's holy and unchanging character. That's what the moral law is. It's a reflection of God's holy and unchanging character. It is summarized in the Ten Commandments and reveals what is right and wrong for all people at all times. That explains in and of itself why the moral law is still applicable to the New Testament Christian, because it is a reflection of God's holy and unchanging character. Because that it summarizes in the Ten Commandments, and that it reveals what's right and wrong for all people at all times. That moral law still stands today. The moral law still stands today. That's why we say that a man's not to lie with a man as he lies with a woman. It is abomination unto the Lord. That's the moral law. When we begin to talk about wool being mixed with cotton, there's no moral ethic in that. There's no moral ethic there. That deals with the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was what regulated the religious worship and religious rituals of ancient Israel, including the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and dietary rules. Everybody say amen. All were shadows of the coming Messiah. It was fulfilled and made obsolete by Christ on Calvary. That's why the ceremonial law is not observed by the New Testament Christian. It was for Old Testament Israel. It was for their religious services, religious rituals, and it was a type of and fulfilled by the person of Christ on Calvary. So it's rendered obsolete. It's no longer needed, the ceremonial law. And then thirdly, you've got the civil law. The civil law were the rules for the theocratic nation of Israel. They're not binding on Christians today. We're not Israel. Israel's not Christianity. The civil law, for instance, the civil law would have been, if a man was found in that act that I just mentioned before, man lying with man as he lies with a woman, well, we know what the punishment would have been, do we not? They would have been stoned to death. Well, that's not the punishment that's given in our day. Oftentimes, depending on the nation that you're in, there's no punishment. Now, there are nations today that they would be killed. It may not be by stoning. It may be beheading or some other means, but some nations, very few, it's still capital punishment for the act of homosexuality. But as a Christian nation, we're not obligated by the civil law of the Old Testament to make homosexuality a crime worthy of capital punishment. We're not obligated to that. We're not Israel. It was the civil law, and that were the rules that were set aside for the theocratic nation of Israel. And I want to make a distinction there. For the theocratic nation of Israel. The nation of Israel that we know today is not a theocratic nation. It's a democratic nation. It's a democratic run government. And so they don't abide by these laws now. And so the ceremonial law and the civil law was rendered obsolete with the fulfillment of the prophecies that Christ fulfilled there on Calvary. But the moral law remained. Why did it remain? Because of what it is. It is a reflection of God's holy and unchanging character. That's why. Because it reveals what's right and wrong for all people at all times. That's universal throughout all ages. So that's why the law is still useful in the gospel. Let's get back over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, where we left from some time ago. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 8 is where we picked up. We hadn't made it very far, have we? He said, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." What does he mean there, use it lawfully? Well, he means not to do as the false teachers had done. The false teachers had taken the law and they had used the law exactly opposite of how Paul has talked about using the law in the verses that we've read to you tonight. Paul said that the law is used for what? To show us our sin guiltiness before God, not to justify us. But the false teachers took the law and tried to justify themselves through the law. I keep the law. I do this and I do that and I check off all of these boxes as they're related to the law, and therefore I find my justification in the law. That's an unlawful use of the law. He said the law is good if it's used lawfully. If it's used to show man the high and the impeccable and the unreachable moral bar of the moral law of God. The law is meant to set before man, and man look upon that law, that moral law, and recognize his absolute and total inability to ever even begin to meet the mark. Realize himself guilty and incapable of ever gaining any forgiveness from God because of the high mark of this moral law. The inability of his sin-sick soul to meet the mark. And then that causes the gospel to actually be good news at that point. That's why the gospel is good news. Because when the law is all you've had given to you and you realize it's inevitable, you can't meet the mark, and then you hear that Jesus paid it all, well, then it becomes good news in a quick fashion. Verse number 9, he said, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless." And then he begins to name all of these wicked sins. And again, he names 14 in particular and then leaves the door open for any others at the end. For the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. This is every kind of sin that you can think of. This is not kindergarten sinfulness. I mean, this is major league sinfulness he's talking about. He said that's what the law's made for, that they might be saved. And I say hallelujah that God still saves murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and whoremongers and abusers of themselves with mankind. He still saves those kind of people. He told them down yonder at First Baptist Corinth, he named off a list very akin to this one. And at the end of it all, he said, "And such were, past tense, some of you." You know how they got saved? Because God set the law in front of them. And they seen themselves helpless and hopeless. And then he gave them the good news of the gospel, offered them grace and mercy. He said, "For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons." And then here's where he leaves the door open. "And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine," he said, "I've named just about every wicked thing I can think of, but there might be some wicked thing I've left out." He said, "That's who the law's for." That's who the law's for. And so regardless of whatever wicked, putrid, ungodly, vile sin that humanity conjures up in its depraved imagination, he says the door's wide open. That's what the law is for. That is what the law is for. Then in verse number 11, he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says that the law is good for all of these sins, for all of these sinners, for all of these situations. He said, according to the glorious gospel, that law is good. It's useful. That's what the law is for. You know, one of the greatest mistakes American Christianity, if I can just use that broad brush to paint with for a minute, one of the greatest mistakes that American Christianity has ever made is they've messed around and got the cart before the horse and offering sinners a free pardon of sin without ever bringing them to the place of being sin guilty, rendered guilty before God according to God's moral law. I thank God for the moral law of God. That's how I knew I was a sinner. That's how I knew I was a sinner. Matter of fact, I'm going to turn back to Romans chapter number 7 really quick, and I'm going to read something for you. The Apostle Paul, he said, hey, it worked the same way with me. In Romans chapter number 7, verse number 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I would have never known I was a sinner had I not had the law given to me. But verse 8, he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. He said, without the law, sin was dead. Before I had the law, there was no sin. I mean, sin was present, but was unrecognizable. There was no standard. There was no mark to meet. Verse 9, he said, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. How about that? He said that commandment was given for life, but I found it to be death. It struck a death blow to me. All of those thou shalt nots, and I was guilty, guilty, guilty of every one of them. And all of the thou shalts I had failed to do. He said, then the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. How about that? Verse 13, he says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He said that's the purpose of the law in the whole matter. That's the purpose of the law in the whole matter. But then, you don't have to turn there, but back in 1 Timothy, when you get to verse 11, he mentions that glorious gospel that was committed to him by the Lord. Once the law does its work in the heart, once it convicts and condemns a man as guilty, and a man no longer needs to be convinced that he's guilty. That's why we don't preach the law anymore, Brother Corey, because it's hard to convince a man that he's guilty. Matter of fact, I can't do it. And you can't do it. It takes the Holy Ghost of God to do that. And so we've just omitted that part and see if we can get them to raise their hand during invitation. That's what we've done. But oh no. No, we're to preach the law. We're to preach guilt, guilt, guilt before the law of God. And then the precious Holy Ghost shows them the person of Christ. The offer of a free pardon from sin. That's that glorious gospel that he makes reference to in verse number 11. What's the result of that? We're still in Romans number 7. Look at the next chapter, chapter number 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He said, that's how it works together. That's how it works together. Thank God for His moral law that is still in effect today, because that's what He uses to render us guilty before God. Then presents us with a glorious gospel. Then we're all too ready to accept the free pardon of sin because we know there's no other way. There's no other way. Then we can say, along with Paul here in chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No longer under that condemnation of the law, but justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. I want to say to you tonight that the law is good. The law is good if used lawfully. Amen. All right. Let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine, come. Ready us a hymn of invitation.